Please turn with me in to John's Gospel, chapter 11. We'll pick up our story in verse 38. The empty tomb offers historical evidence that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Yet after 2,000 years of scrutiny and conjecture, skeptics still reject its veracity. And one has to ask, what would it take to convince an honest skeptic of this miracle? Well, the Apostle Thomas claimed, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger in the print of the nails, and put my hand in his side, I will not believe. It wasn't until the resurrected Lord appeared behind closed doors and stood before him that Thomas believed. And to him, Jesus aimed these words, "Blessed are those who have not seen, yet believe." Following Christ's logic, then, we can say, seeing is not necessarily believing. Have you ever said, "I won't believe it until I see it"? I've heard that a number of times. Let's imagine your spouse suggests you've gained some unwelcome, unsightly weight. Now, this doesn't apply, of course, to the pastor. I'm using illustrations for other people. And your spouse suggests that there may be need here for a diet. But denial sets in, and you say, "Well, I don't think so. The pants you washed have just shrunk two sizes." Well, then she has you stand before the mirror to look at the effects of gravity on the landfill that's over your belt. And then you stare in the mirror, and rationalization sets in. You respond, "Well, I don't think it's that bad. Besides, if I wear a shirt outside it, no one will even notice." And your wife persists that you go way on the bathroom scale. And you outright reject this offer because you claim that that scale historically is off at least 10 pounds. But with a mild protest, you stand on the scale and you see with your own eyes that you are 15 pounds over your regular weight. And what do you do now? Well, you adjust the knob on the scale and you move it down 10 pounds and then you say to your wife, "You see, I'm only 5 pounds overweight and that's not bad for a guy my age." Well, what has happened here? Confronted with truth, the husband went from denial to rationalization to self-deceit. And the point being made is that seeing is not necessarily believing. As a matter of fact, in the text we're looking at this morning, Jesus will say, "If you would believe, you would see." But what did he mean by this? Well, the Bible teaches that those with eyes to see do not necessarily believe what they see. They are blinded by their own prejudices and by the passions of their heart. For example, Jesus said, "Men love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil." And that everyone who practices evil hates the light and does not come to the light. Paul tells us in Romans 1 that men suppress the truth in unrighteousness even when the truth of God is manifested right before their eyes. Fyodor Dostoevsky explained this human inclination this way. He says, the genuine realist, if he is an unbeliever, will always find strength and ability to disbelieve in the miraculous, and if he is confronted with a miracle as an irrefutable fact, he would rather disbelieve his own senses than admit the fact. He concludes, faith does not then spring from the miracle, but the miracle from faith. If miracles could produce faith, what would it take to convince the honest skeptic that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, and in believing, they might have eternal life? John's Gospel presents seven such signs. Would seeing Jesus turn water into wine tip the scale of belief? Or how about watching Jesus heal a father's son from a life-threatening fever from a distance? Or maybe it would take observing Jesus tell a man who's been lame for 38 years, rise, take up your bed and walk. And if that didn't convince him, John offers further evidence. Perhaps it would be eating the fishes and the loaves multiplied by our Lord in the presence of more than 5,000 hungry people. Or maybe it would be perceiving Jesus walk on the Sea of Galilee in the midst of a turbulent, wind-blown storm. John says perhaps it would be witnessing Jesus heal the eyes of a man born blind. Would that produce faith? This was, by the way, the first recorded in history of a healing of men born blind. But John offers to us what he suggests is the greatest sign of Christ was the resurrection of Lazarus. Would seeing him hopping out, appearing out of a stinking tomb wrapped in grave clothes, change the skeptic's mind? Your answer would be, well, it should. But ironically, even empty tombs will not necessarily persuade the spiritually blind to believe. One of Christ's parables certainly reinforces this conclusion. Jesus told the story of two men who died. One was a rich man and the other a beggar by the name of Lazarus. The beggar was carried by angels to Abraham's comforting arms. The rich man, however, was tormented in Hades. And from his vantage point, he lamented not only his unrepentant life, but that of his loved ones that he had left behind. So he begged Abraham to send someone to warn his family about the torment of Hades. And so the troubled rich man asked that somebody would go. Abraham, however, replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And the troubled rich man protested again. "But if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And Abraham answered, "No. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." So, what would persuade you if you were a skeptic to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God this Easter? An empty tomb? Consider Lazarus's empty tomb as a picture of God's miraculous resurrection power. And I'm praying this morning that God would work the miracle of faith so that you may see the glory of Christ. Ephesians 2:8 explains this miracle of seeing, this miracle of believing, the miracle of God's sovereign grace. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." And that, I take it, that faith is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. This certainly should silence the proud and the boastful. So let's pick up our story in John 11:38. By way of quick review, you may remember that Jesus had heard 4 days before his arrival at the tomb that his friend had a fatal illness. But when the news arrived, he knew Lazarus had already died. Jesus, therefore, we are told, waited 2 more days. He informed his disciples, however, that this sickness was not unto death. And here's a key phrase, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And that will help us to understand what we're looking at this morning. And he was glad, he said, for their sakes, for the disciples, that they would be able to witness these upcoming events that they may believe. On the 4th day, Jesus met Martha outside of Bethany. You may also remember that the name of this city, Bethany, means the house of affliction. And Lazarus's name means God has helped. What an appropriate word picture, if you would, of what we are watching and looking at this morning in the scriptures. God came to help those in the house of affliction. After meeting with Martha, he requested a secret meeting with Mary. And having met his 2 friends, he asked where they had buried Lazarus. And as this solemn group of mourners walked, we are told that Jesus groaned as he came to the tomb. John Calvin, in his commentary on John, helps, I think, to set the stage for what we're going to look at. He says, Christ does not come to the sepulcher as an idle spectator, but like a wrestler. Like a wrestler preparing for the contest. Therefore, no wonder he groans again, for the violent tyranny of death, which he had to overcome, stands before his eyes. His intimate identity with humanity causes a deep, unsettling agitation, we are told, in his spirit. It was literally, as the text would say, like a snorting horse preparing to enter into battle. Seeing the effects of sin and death that had entered into his creation, he's moved with compassion. He also groaned within him as he foresaw his own crucifixion and his death nearby. We are told in Romans 8 that even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Have you been groaning lately? I don't mean when you just bend over to pick something up. I can identify with that. But has life been such that there's sometimes you just groan and say, it will be so great to be with Christ, to shed the pains and the aches and the sorrows of this world? Do you ever groan for that? Paul says, we probably should. But we learn from John that as Christ groaned within and his spirit was troubled, we're told an amazing fact that it says tears began to fall from the cheeks of our Lord. He wept. God in flesh wept. For he was a man of sorrows and he was acquainted with our grief. His groaning may also have been intensified by man's faithlessness. Look at verse 38. And then it says, "Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it." We see that our Lord came to this tomb, and he groaned. Perhaps his heart was grieved again by man's faithlessness, for he had heard the echo of the Jews' words that sounded so much like Mary and Martha. Verse 37, it says that, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" Well, what's the answer to that? Absolutely yes. But in God's providence, Christ was not there. God had reasons that would soon become obvious. Instead, the Father would use Lazarus' death to glorify himself through his Son. But a stone lay against the tomb. Jesus then tested Martha's faith at the sealed tomb. Verse 39, Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there's a stench, for he's been dead 4 days." Jesus made his first move to change the way the world looked at death. He commanded that the stone be rolled away. And you see in our text that Martha has sternly protested Christ's request. For opening this tomb would have released the stench of her brother's decomposed body. And this is the same woman in this text who has heard from the lips of our Lord, "Your brother will rise again." And she also said that she believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, sent into the world. And yet, as we see here, when Jesus began to fulfill his promise, she doubted and protested his action. She measured God's infinite, incomprehensible power against her earthbound experience, and she doubted and questioned God's ways. And like Martha, we stretch out one hand in desperation, crying out for God's help, and yet we push him away again with the other hand when we don't understand his ways. So Jesus gently reproved Martha and reminded her of the ultimate purpose of all things. Verse 40, Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Jesus was preparing her for what was to come. And notice again the order of Christ's promise. He didn't say, "If you see the glory of God revealed in raising the dead, you will believe." Rather, he said, "If you would believe, you would see the glory of God." In other words, the miracle of faith enables the eyes to see Christ's glory and his unshakable kingdom. The Bible records the prayers of many men and women who sought to see and to enjoy the glory of God. And that is what motivated the Apostle John to write his incredible record of the life of Christ. For he wrote because he believed he had beheld the glory of the incarnate God. His glory he captured on page for us. And we are told in this gospel that he wrote these words that we might keep on believing. that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing we might have life in His name. For example, John, in recording Jesus' first miracle, speaks of this miracle as a sign of Christ's glory. For Jesus, after He had performed the turning of the water into wine, John says, "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him." Everything Jesus did was to glorify the Father. This was the ultimate purpose for which we, as well as the miracles, were designed. After men obeyed Christ's command, He prayed at the open tomb. Verse 41, "Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up His eyes and He said, 'Father, I thank You that You have heard Me.'" Jesus lifted up His eyes unto heaven out of certainly reverence, but also out of expectation. And He thanked the Father for answered prayer. Before any petition was asked, Jesus expressed His gratitude to the Father. This was characteristic of our Lord's prayer life. Once when He stood before a hungry multitude, He took some fishes and loaves. And before He multiplied them, what did He do? He thanked the Father. And then He broke them and dispersed them to the hungry crowd. Here, standing before the tomb, Jesus prays with gratitude for answered prayer. And you say, what prayers have been answered? Well, we don't know in this immediate context what really prayer He did offer, except this. I'd like to suggest to you that as He was coming to the tomb, perhaps even when He was on the other side of the Jordan and heard this, and He knew that Jesus had died, or that Lazarus had died and that He would raise again, even as He was groaning and walking towards the tomb, perhaps that is when He was praying. But we know that He has full assurance. For we are told that He knew in advance that Lazarus would rise again from the dead. Therefore, His prayer was accomplishing what the Father had already preordained. And our prayers are too, are intended by God to accomplish what God has designed and planned. And that is why we can always pray with gratitude and with confidence. We are accomplishing what God has already designed and willed through our prayers. What a privilege. What confidence. And that is why Jesus knew that the Father always heard His prayer. Look at 42. "And I know that You always hear Me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe. That they may believe that You sent Me." As the Son of God, He always did the things that pleased the Father. That's not my experience. He perfectly kept the law for me. But because He always did the things that pleased the Father, whatever He asked for, according to His Father's will, was accomplished. And like our own prayers, not all of His prayers were answered in the affirmative, but they were always answered and always heard. For example, in Gethsemane, He prayed that the Father's cup of wrath would be removed, but the Father's will was to exhaust His wrath upon His Son so that we might be justified. And that is why the scripture says Christ is the perfect great high priest for sufferers and for sinners. In Hebrews 7, it says, therefore he is able to save to the utmost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Always lives. Even now, Christ is interceding for us, guaranteeing that your prayers are heard and are answered. We are told that Jesus prayed audibly. He prayed audibly, not grandstanding for the crowd, but to show that the glory that he would perform would be coming from the Father. He requested or gave thanks for the faith that would come, that others might see that he was sent by the Father. He wanted them to see the Father's glory through the power of his resurrection of Lazarus. And then Jesus called Lazarus forth from the tomb. Now when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. As he called Lazarus with a loud voice, so he calls us by name. And he calls us out of the grave of our sin. His voice was loud and clear, in contrast to the muttering sounds of mystics and magicians. Even as Christ called Lazarus from the grave, he calls dead men to life even today. Had Jesus not specifically said, Lazarus, come forth from the grave, every tomb in the world would have been opened, because that's the power that he has. Jesus said in John 5:4, as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. The resurrection of Lazarus is, I think, a beautiful picture not only of our regeneration, but our future glorification. Those he resurrects are given faith to believe so that they can see the glory of God. And as Christ raises spiritually dead men, so he will once again shout on the last day and resurrect a people to be with him forever. This was the hope offered the church at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 4. He talks about a great homecoming for God's people. He says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. I love the last phrase. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Isn't that a great line? Thus we shall always be with the Lord. I don't know if you've watched any news lately, but last night I was just going through my stuff. I had the news on. And I saw a plane land. Saw a bus. I saw two POWs walk out of that bus. I saw them walk into a huge hangar filled with friends and family and fellow soldiers. I could not help but be touched. Because as they walked in, they all began to clap. If you saw it, you're stirred. Those two walked up there and on the stand, and then the general introduces them, and everybody broke out into applause. The POWs were home at last. As I sat there, I thought, what a beautiful picture of our homecoming. Home at last. POWs now set free. To be with friends and family. And he raised Lazarus and he set him free. Look what happens. And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes. The text doesn't really give you a real big picture of this, but he's still bound. And you must imagine that Lazarus is doing the best he can do to get out there. If that is not a picture of incredible force, I don't know what would be. And it says his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to him, "Loose him and let him go." As Christ raised Lazarus and set him free from his grave clothes, so he raises us out of spiritual death and he sets us free from bondage to sin and death. The grave clothes that bound Lazarus are like the filthy rags of our own righteousness. They stink. And Christ set us free from the curse of the law that we might enjoy now and forever his grace. And the removal of the handkerchief off Lazarus' face enabled him and others to see the glory of the Father through the resurrection power of the Son. This Easter, we're reminded again that the empty tomb still calls out for a verdict. And one might think that after Lazarus had high-fived everyone who had come to mourn his death, they would have believed Jesus was the Christ, right? However, we find later in the story that even though there were some who believed, that many of them went back to Jerusalem to plot the death of the Son of God. Go figure. Except that we know that seeing doesn't necessarily mean believing. So what would it take to convince any honest skeptic who may hear my voice today of the truth of the miracle? If they say, "Well, I'll believe when I see the resurrected Christ," I hate to inform you, it'll be too late. For the next time he shall be seen coming in power and coming to judge. And those who love the darkness more than the light will be cast into utter darkness. And those who came to the light by the power of God's grace, they will be ushered into eternal glory. They will be swallowed up, says the Scripture, into a dimension of unimaginable life. Do you believe the miracle of Christ's resurrection? If so, call on the name of the Lord, and you shall be saved. And if you are uncertain of these things, call out to God that He might give you eyes to see and ears to hear. And if you see the Lord descending from heaven with a loud voice and you've rejected His empty tomb, it's too late. Faith does not spring from the miracle, but the miracle from faith. Easter is a celebration of the miracle of faith. God does His greatest work in graveyards. Like your life. Like my life. So let us rejoice and be glad. For Jesus Christ has risen from the dead.